This morning, we're continuing our brand new study through the letters of 1 and 2 Peter, and today we're going to be looking at our spiritual foundation. Our spiritual foundation, our main text, as I said, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Keeping in mind our intro study last week, remember that Peter was writing to pilgrims. We saw this clearly in verse 1, and it was a reference we found to both Jewish and Gentile believers who had been dispersed throughout Asia Minor, or as we would know today, modern-day Turkey. These believers, depending on when exactly Peter wrote this first letter, were either about to go through great times of persecution and suffering and trial and opposition, or they already were in the midst of having to endure persecution and suffering and trials and opposition. And, you know, as we've come to find out personally, if we've walked with the Lord long enough, when the storms of persecution or suffering or trial or opposition come, those storms have a way of testing the foundation that we've built our lives upon, don't they? Kind of test what's really going on. What do we really believe? Do we really believe what we say we believe? When the storms come, they test the foundation. And I believe as Peter has now greeted them and reminded them of who they are, they're pilgrims, we are pilgrims, he's now going to give them, and he's going to give us today, some needed encouragement by way of reminder about what God has done with us and for us. Truths about our spiritual foundation as believers. Peter's going to remind them of their foundation, and in turn remind us of our foundation, because this foundation is key to the rest of the things he's going to speak into in this letter. In order for the house, the building of our life, to be built well, in order for the rest of the things Peter is going to write about after this to be true of our lives, the foundation is key. I mean, how can I approach suffering if I don't first know that I have a God who can sustain me in the suffering? How can I be the kind of husband that God's called me to be when I maybe have forgotten that I've been saved and I don't have to be the same person that I used to be? These are important things for us. See, the insights we're going to be given this morning are not just informational. They're meant to provide us with encouragement. They're meant to strengthen our faith and our trust and our confidence in our God. They're meant to bring us to a place of greater appreciation, of thankfulness, of worship of our God, knowing what he's done in our lives. And that through these insights, we would see the grace and peace of the Lord increase in each of us. So let's look at verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This morning, I want us to focus on four things found in verse 2 that give us insight about our spiritual foundation. And these insights reveal what God has done with us, what he's done for us, and should bring us great encouragement and confidence. Are you guys ready? Even if you're not, we're going, because that's why we're here. So the first insight about our spiritual foundation, we're going to put these up on the screen as well. First insight about our spiritual foundation that should give us great encouragement and confidence is that he has chosen us. He has chosen us. We see this in the first word of verse 2, elect. That word elect means to be chosen or picked out. The Greek word translated elect here is also translated as the word chosen in other places, but we find this word used a total of 23 times in the New Testament, and out of those 23 times, 5 of those times are here in Peter's first letter. Now, I've touched on this subject of election in the past, but it's been a while. And since this subject has been really a dividing point in the church for many over the centuries, And because there's been much confusion when it comes to this idea of election, this doctrine of election, I want us all to be on the same page on this. And I also want to clarify kind of our stance here at Calvary Chapel. You know, as much as I wish this wasn't true, the subject of God's election oftentimes seems to bring up some sort of a debate between believers, doesn't it? The often asked question is, did God choose us or did we choose him? Yes. Now, there are some that say, well, if we're chosen by God to obtain salvation, well, we have no choice or responsibility in choosing him, and therefore means there are those then that are chosen by God to not have salvation, to be eternally condemned to hell. And there are some who take the opposite extreme of this stance. The first group call themselves Calvinists, and the second group call themselves Arminianists. And if you've never heard of either of these groups, God bless you. You are truly blessed indeed. Stay ignorant, my friends. Stay ignorant. I wish I would have. This isn't a diss to these individual groups, because I'm not saying in what I'm about to say, I'll preface it. I'm sure that in their hearts, man, they really do love Jesus. I know that there's really, really amazing people in both of these camps that hold to both of these viewpoints. But having prefaced that, I believe both viewpoints, Calvinism and Arminianism, have been used by the enemy as a means to divide the church and be a source of pride in many believers' lives towards others who don't hold the same view as them for far too long. And this isn't a source of pride for me, but I don't hold to either viewpoint, nor do I see a distinction being made in Scripture. Both camps' viewpoints are the inventions of men who didn't allow Scripture to speak for itself, letting God's word be God's word, but instead try to reconcile things that seem to be in opposition to each other from a human perspective. Listen, as we look at Scripture, clearly God has chosen. He's chosen and knows who will choose him. He is all-knowing. But clearly, God has also given us the free will and opportunity to choose to believe in him and receive his free gift of salvation. There should be no division. Both are biblical and are not to be separated from one another. Here's the truth. God's word speaks of both things and never in opposition or in conflict to the other, and yet they both exist. You know, in all the times that we ever see any sort of doctrinal stance given to us, declared to us in Scripture, like here, he doesn't say, you know what, you're elect by the foreknowledge of God. Let me explain what that means. And let me explain how we reconcile that and our choice. No, it's just there. And yet for us and for so many believers in, you know, the last handful of centuries, we can come to these sorts of things, and instead of it being a means of blessing, a means of encouragement, we come away from it and go, but what if? And what if you? I mean, I know I'm chosen, but I don't know if you are. And we could have two believers come to the same passage and come away and go, well, I'm, you know, they can come away from it two different ways. Man, thank you, Lord. Worship. God, thank you. You've chosen me. And someone else can come away from it and go, but how do I know if I'm chosen? And now there's all this inward frustration and anxiety and fear. Listen, guys, God is sovereign over everything, and yet he has given mankind a responsibility to respond and choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The problem lies in our finite and limited understanding. The problem lies in our human minds being able to comprehend and reconcile the two. And here's the thing, God is infinite and all-knowing. He's omniscient. I don't know if I need to tell any of us this, but we're not God. If you could figure everything about him out, he wouldn't be God anymore. I mean, we want to package him. We want to conform him into this thing that we can understand and we can work with. He's manageable. We want a God that's manageable. And he's not. Think about C.S. Lewis and these amazing things that when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and using Aslan as sort of this representation of Jesus. And I love how even in the very first book, the kids are talking about Aslan and they say, he's not a tame lion. It's like, we want to tame him. We want to make him manageable. We want to be able to just totally wrap our minds around everything that he is. But that would totally take away from his greatness. He is so much greater than our minds can ever fully comprehend. I mean, his love alone, we're told in Ephesians, is beyond comprehension. And yet we're called to comprehend the incomprehensible. Is that a word? Hope so. I already said it. Guys, even the Apostle Paul, one of the most brilliant people in New Testament times, who was given amazing revelation from God, couldn't wrap his mind around the omniscience of God as he wrote about God's future plan to save Israel and the need for people to choose to believe in the Lord in Romans chapters 9 through 11, which left Paul at the end of a lengthy teaching, not building a case for what might later be known as Calvinism, nor building a case for what might later be known as Arminianism, neither of which were his conclusion. His only conclusion after all of that was to worship God in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Listen to what he wrote there. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." He says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." His conclusion wasn't Calvinism, it wasn't Arminianism. His conclusion was doxology. It was worship. It was praise to God. He couldn't figure God out, so he just praised God. And I think in the body of Christ, we need a lot more doxology and a lot less division. Amen? Listen, the truth of God's election, his choosing of people, is not meant to cause strife, but to bring comfort and encouragement and joy, knowing that God wanted us. Understand that the election, the choosing of God, is rooted in the love and desire of God for every single one of us. He's chosen us because he loves us and he wants us to have a relationship with him. Any of you guys ever played an organized sport that wasn't part of an organization or maybe had no organizational structure? You're like, explain to me, and then I'll tell you if I have. So there's some guys in this church, they play basketball twice a week in the mornings, early in the mornings. And I've only made it a handful of times, but I have great intentions to go again at some point. Bought basketball shoes, shorts, hardly use them, but I have them now. And I've gone. I have gone. It's been a while, but I've gone, and I show up in the morning, and you know what takes place? Usually, the very first thing is, obviously, these guys stretch, because we're all older, and older people have to stretch before they start doing physical activity, or you hurt yourself. But this is how it starts. Two guys are picked as team captains. Now you're like, oh, I'm getting it. I'm tracking with you, Jared. So what happens is now, well, you have two people over here, and all these other guys over here. Well, so the choosing starts to take place. And normally, The first guys to be chosen are the ones known to be the best players, unless just someone's being really merciful and they choose you because they know you're going to be last and they want to spare you that. But it kind of goes on from there. Best guys first, and I'm sure you could figure out what that normally means, but not always for the last guys picked. Now, as an adult, this sort of thing doesn't faze me if I'm the last pick. Whatever. I know I'm not amazing at any sport, but listen, as a kid, it can be a whole different thing. You guys remember this from your childhood? Do you ever have this sort of situation happen when you're a kid? Now, if you were like the really good athletic person, you have no idea where I'm coming from with any of this. You're just nodding your head and smiling because you are patronizing me, actually. That's what you're doing. It's because of you that I have these emotional scars. No, not really. As a kid, to feel unwanted or even to be left out completely can destroy a child's confidence. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Can rob them of their joy. It can leave them feeling like they have no value and can make you feel like you even have no purpose. But being chosen because you're desired, because you're wanted, is an amazing thing. It builds confidence because someone else sees something in you, don't they? Because, you know, someone else seeing something in you, it actually brings great joy. It makes you feel valued and worthy, and it gives you a real sense of purpose. Let's bring it home a little bit. That's obviously like, whatever. And now as adults, it's like, okay, we're fine. Don't pick me, don't, whatever. If you don't want to pick me, don't pick me. I'll go play by myself. Just kidding. This is the pity party morning. But listen, to know as children of God, to know as children of God that we've been chosen, picked, handpicked by our Heavenly Father, that He wanted us, is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It's not meant to cause a debate among other children of God. No, it's meant to well up in each of us a deep love and appreciation and gratitude and worship of God that He would even choose us at all. And something else I like to point out about this truth that God has chosen us is that God doesn't make mistakes and He never regrets His choice in choosing us. Never. God's election of us is also His commitment to us. It's His commitment to us. He will be faithful to us even when we are unfaithful or faithless at times because, as we're told in Scripture, He cannot deny Himself. He will never leave us or forsake us, even though we are prone to wander away from Him. His choosing us speaks of His unfailing commitment to us. Guys, He's chosen us. Be encouraged this morning. So that's the first thing. He's chosen us, but let's move on. The second insight about our spiritual foundation that should give us great encouragement and confidence is that He knows us. He knows us. Verse 2 goes on to say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That Greek word translated foreknowledge is the word prognosis. I'm not in the medical thing. I'm not in the medical thing. I will watch medical shows, but that's as far as it goes. Literally, that word prognosis means to know beforehand. A prognosis, you go to the doctor's office and something's going on with you. You say, doctor, what's the prognosis? And you feel really cool saying it. You might not even know exactly what you're asking for. But you understand they've ran some tests. they've come to some sort of conclusion. They have a knowledge that you don't have of how to approach the situation at hand. You want to know what they know. I want to know what you know. That's kind of the thought behind this. He knows beforehand. God knows and sees everything in advance. And clearly here, God's election is in accordance with his foreknowledge. Now, the only other place where we see this same Greek word prognosis used in the New Testament, what's translated for us foreknowledge, is in connection to the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to what we're told in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And this is actually coming from the mouth of Peter as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. So Peter is the only person in the New Testament writings who uses this Greek word. He says this in his gospel message. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What this reveals to us is that clearly in eternity past, God had a plan for salvation. Knowing that the people he would create would sin against him and need to be saved from their sins, God wasn't making things up as he went along, like, oh, shoot. I thought Adam and Eve would just stay in the garden and they listen to me. What do I do now? That never was a thought in God's mind. Like, okay, now we got to come up with something different here. Let's change gears a little bit. No. God already knew. He knew in advance that that would happen. And so he had a plan to send Jesus, God the Son, into the world to be crucified by the people he came to save. But listen, the foreknowledge of God is not just a theological truth about one of the attributes of our God that should cause us to be in awe of his greatness and power, although it should. It's also something very personal that should speak to us about the care and attention that God has for each and every one of us as his children. Guys, we are known by the God of the universe. Think about how the psalmist would say, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" You ever feel like that? God, why would you even be mindful of me? How would you even know? Why would you even want to notice me? Why me, God? Why would you take such care with me? Guys, he knows everything about us. He knows us even better than we know ourselves, and this should encourage us and give us great confidence. Maybe this week an encouragement to you would be write down Psalm 139. Psalm 139, sometime this week, just read that passage and be encouraged by how the psalmist reminds us, even through his writings, that God knows us, that he created us. He knows the number of days we'll live. He even has them written in his book, the psalmist says. Gives us amazing truth in verses 17 and 18 of that chapter that the greatness of God's thoughts toward us are more in number than the sand on the earth. That's a lot of thoughts. Guys, he thinks about us. He's acquainted with us. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we speak them. He knows our weaknesses and strengths, our failures and victories. He knows the wickedness even of our hearts that no one else sees or knows about and we want to hide. And he sees even our good works and acts of service for him that no one will ever see or know about. And knowing all of that, he still loves us. You ever have that thought that comes to your head where you think, you know what? If people knew the things that I thought about, they wouldn't want to be around me. just weird, wacky things that might come into your head, or even struggles that you have, or whatever, temptations that you face, and you just think, man, if people knew everything that came into my mind and all the things that God is working on in my heart, I wouldn't want to be my friend. I wouldn't want to hang out with me. And God does know all of that. And he still loves us. Guys, his knowledge of us is meant to give us great encouragement and confidence. And I hope that's true for you today. He knows you. He knows me. That's our second point, but let's continue on. The third insight about our spiritual foundation that should give us great encouragement and confidence is that he is sanctifying us. He's sanctifying us. Notice that it goes on to say in verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there is an aspect of this that speaks to us of the work that the Spirit of God did in us and on us before we finally received Jesus's free gift of salvation. And this is the part of the Holy Spirit's work where he's convicting unbelievers of sin and righteousness and judgment, and also convincing them of their need for Jesus. And we see an example of this aspect of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul the Apostle says there, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Notice what he says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the Spirit of God's convicting and convincing ministry sets people apart, sanctifies them in a sense, so that they can respond in faith to Jesus' salvation, believing in the truth. And through their faith, through their obedience to the the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled spiritually on a person, saving them. So that's one aspect. But another aspect of this sanctification of the Spirit is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in a person's life after they've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. This word, sanctification, in verse 2, is actually the Greek word hagiasmos. Hagiasmos? Hagiasmos? If you've ever looked up a Greek word and wondered if you're saying it right, that's what everybody else is feeling when they look up that same Greek word. I'm just telling you right now. Usually I just try to say it with as much confidence as possible, like, yeah, it's this. And you're all like, wow, he knows it. And I'm like, I don't really, but I might as well be confident in it because there's no point in being a little timid about it. But it's actually where we get our word holy. Hagios is where we get our word holy. And this word sanctification means the act of being made holy. We could also say set apart or consecrated to God. To sanctify something is to set something apart, to make it holy. God, through his Spirit, sets us apart to himself, but then he sanctifies us, he sets us apart, he's making us holy presently so that we are conformed daily more and more into the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. Listen, guys, the Spirit of God is committed to yours and my sanctification. He's committed. And he will never stop working in us and on us. He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete the work he has started, we're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Our sanctification, our being set apart to him, our becoming holy, becoming more dedicated and consecrated to the Lord is actually part of God's general will for each of our lives as believers. Listen to what we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and then in verse 7 of that same chapter. It says in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God. "Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel," your body, "in sanctification and honor." And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." You know, we live in a culture today where, you know, when it comes to this idea of sexuality, it's of our making. It's of our feeling. We are what we feel. We do what we feel. And clearly, God has a design for your and my sexuality. He does. And part of that for us is our sanctification, that we'd be set apart from this thing called sexual immorality. That's sexual sin of any type. It's clear from these passages that our sanctification is a big deal to our God. I mean, there's only a handful of times in the New Testament where we're told explicitly, this is the will of God. It's a handful of times. And one of those is when it comes to our sanctification. He's called us to a life of purity, of honor, of holiness. Now, having said that, holiness does not mean perfection. Does not mean perfection. But it does mean that we are being perfected. We are being changed daily by the Spirit of God as we're not conformed to this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Guys, listen. The Spirit of God is a master at the art of sanctification. We just need to stay submitted, to stay listening, to stay obedient to the things He's wanting to do in our hearts and lives. He's not looking for us to change ourselves. He has all the power and all the ability needed to do all that He wants to do in us, so that our lives look more and more like Jesus and less like us. And praise God for that. You ever try to change you? How long did it last? And maybe outward behavioral things changed, but did you change the stuff in your heart that still wanted to do those things? No, those things still came up, right? Maybe you stopped some of the outward behavior, but your heart was still there. We can't change us. We want to. We'd like to. But here's the thing. The Spirit of God is able to, and He wants to, and He can, and He's there, and He's present, and He's saying, "I'll do it." But we gotta be submitted to His work. We gotta be submitted to His will. He says, "in sanctification of the Spirit," but then he says, "for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And I'm sure you've already picked up on this, but we see the Trinity, the triune Godhead, in verse 2. Did you guys pick up on that? The Father chooses and foreknows. The Son saves through His sprinkled blood, and the Spirit sanctifies and changes us. Whenever people say, "well, you will never find the Trinity in the Bible. Can't find it." It's like, well, yeah, if you're looking for the word Trinity, you're not going to find it. But all three persons of the Godhead are clearly described for us in the Word of God. I mean, even way back in Genesis chapter 1. And notice that Peter doesn't try to explain how we can understand that God is three distinct persons and yet one God. He just points to each person of the triune Godhead and showcases how great our God is and his involvement in our lives, what he's done for us and what he's doing in us. Again, one of these things that we can come away with and be all frustrated and worked up about. And God just says, here's how it is. Here's what we're doing. Here's the work that we're doing in your life. But again, he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the root word for obedience there actually means to listen, which for us helps us to understand that hearing is directly linked to obedience. Guys, we're set apart by the Spirit of God for obedience and sprinkling. This Greek word translated sprinkling here is only found one other place in the New Testament, and it's used actually in connection with how Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Listen to what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. We're told there, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is coming after he's saying, look, you haven't come like the Israelites of old came to Mount Sinai. You're not approaching God like they did. You don't have to come in fear. You don't have to come to this mountain that's burning with fire, the voice that's causing you to be trembling. That's not how we have to come to God anymore. And then he says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We'll come back to this in just a second. But remember that the night before Jesus was crucified, when he celebrated Passover with his disciples, he instituted something completely new when he took the unleavened bread and the cup with the wine in it. And listen to what he said after he gave them the bread and had them eat it. He says this in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, thinking of the contrast between the passage in Hebrews and this passage here in Matthew, even the sacrifice that Abel made, which took place long before God even instituted the whole sacrificial system. You ever thought about that? You ever read in Genesis and you come to Cain and Abel, right? The first siblings. And we know, okay, Cain, he kills Abel because he, you know, he hated that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. But nowhere before that do we even ever see God saying, this is what I want you to do. He never says, hey, we never see, you know what? Your relationship with me should be involving sacrifice. We don't get that till later on. Which makes Abel's sacrifice pretty special. It's one we're even given added insight into in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, if you want to look that up at another time. But even Abel's righteous, faith-filled sacrifice, it's a really amazing point in the beginning of God's word, was overshadowed by the sacrifice Jesus made in giving his life, shedding his blood, the blood which ushered in a brand new covenant so that we could have our sins forgiven and be brought into this new covenant relationship with God. I like what David Gutzik had to say about the sprinkling of blood because it really does shed some more insight on this. He said, there were three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. Now there's a lot of other, just aside from that really quick, there's a lot of times where blood was sprinkled, just sprinkled. They'd take the blood and they'd sprinkle the different articles inside of the tabernacle. They'd sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. There was lots of sprinkling happening. But there's only three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was actually sprinkled on people. He says at the establishment of Sinai or the Old Covenant, Exodus 24 verses 5 through 8. At the ordination of Aaron and his sons in Exodus 29 verse 21. and also at the purification ceremony for a cleansed leper. And we find this in Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 7. He goes on to say, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on us accomplishes the same things. First, a covenant is formed. Then we are ordained as priests to him. And finally, we are cleansed from our corruption and sin. He says, each of these is ours through the work of Jesus on the cross. I love that. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ upon our hearts, salvation, redemption, we might also say, means that Jesus' blood has brought us into a new covenant relationship with the Father. It means that we're now anointed for service as a royal priesthood, as Peter will go on to talk about in chapter 2. It means that his blood has purified and cleansed us of our sins so that we're able to enjoy sweet fellowship with our God and with the rest of his people. But added to that, even though we could never work for or earn Jesus' righteousness, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ means that you and I, by faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, get his perfect righteousness placed into our account. What an amazing thing to know that God is sanctifying us. He saved us. He's walking through this life with us. He will be faithful to work in us and on us and through us. He's changing and molding and growing and shaping us. He's not leaving us halfway finished, but is completely committed to the work he's begun in our lives. Amen. But now let's move on into our final point as we wrap things up. The fourth and final insight about our spiritual foundation that should give us great encouragement and confidence is that he has blessings for us. Notice now at the end of verse 2, Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Individually, these were common greetings, grace being the common Greek greeting of the day, the word charis, peace, or the word shalom being the Jewish greeting of the day. But the Christians of that day combined the two different greetings together into one, and we find this combined greeting in many of the New Testament letters, but never do we see the order reversed. Never in any of the New Testament letters do we ever see it say peace and grace. Never says peace and grace, but always grace and peace. The reason for this is because we can never experience the peace of God until we first experience and receive the grace of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor, as has been said in the past, a little acronym. And actually, if you guys have ever met Bob and Joanne, they come every once in a while. They don't live around here. Joanne actually gave me a different acronym last week, and I wanted so badly to remember, but I already forgot it. So maybe when she comes back, I'll ask her again. But maybe you've heard it put this way. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unmerited favor. And by that definition, I think we could rightly say that everything that you and I receive from God is a product of his grace, including his peace. Because we don't deserve any of the things God does for us or gives to us. It's all his grace. It's all grace. Our God is a blessing God. He loves to bless his children. He's good like that. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, as we're told in James chapter 1, verse 17. Remember the last thing Jesus did before ascending to heaven in Luke 24? What did he do? He lifted up his hands and blessed his disciples. The very last thing. Very last thing. He's being parted for them from the from them, carried up into heaven with his hands raised up, blessing his people. And yet, what is one of the first things many times to leave our memory banks when persecution or suffering or trials or hardship come our way? We forget the blessings and goodness of our God. But even with that, God has an increase of his grace and his peace that he wants to see multiplied in our lives. Grace and peace. Grace and peace is not just something he gives, but it's also who he is. He is the God of all grace, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, and he himself is our peace, as we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen, as the persecution and suffering and trials and hardships increased, Peter reminded these believers, and this is a reminder for us today, that God's grace and peace will increase all the more. Guys, there's nothing that we will ever face in this life that God won't have an increase of his grace and peace to match. Isn't that so cool? He has blessings for us. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. In closing, guys, I pray that these truths about our spiritual foundation, that God has chosen us, that he knows us, that he is sanctifying us, and that he has blessings for us, that these truths give each of us so much encouragement and so much greater confidence in who our Lord is, what he's done, what he's doing presently, and what he wants to do, and who we are in him. Now listen, maybe you're here today and you haven't first just responded to God's call upon your life. Maybe today you're saying, I don't know if God has chosen me. Well, listen, choose him. Choose him. And what you'll find when you've done that is that he's chosen you. Choose him today. The ball is in your court, so to speak. Salvation is open for all. God's desire is that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But it demands a response from us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you, as one commentator put it, for these family truths, Lord, these doctrinal insights, these foundational spiritual truths about what you've done and what you're doing, Lord, who you are. God, I pray that today, Lord, our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened in you, Lord, that our confidence would be strengthened, Lord. God, that we would be able to look at these things and just worship you for how great you are, knowing, Lord, that you wanted us, you've chosen us, Lord, that you know us, that you are sanctifying us, Lord, you are working in us, you're not leaving us the way that we are now, God. You're working, you're changing, you're molding, you're shaping. And Lord, thank you that you have blessings for us, God, an increase, a multiplied increase of your grace and your peace, Lord, to match anything that we might face in this life. And maybe today you're here and you don't just first have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never first just opened your heart to him. Maybe you've struggled in the past with that thought, if God's chosen you. Today, would you know, would you be confident that God desires you? He desires you. He wants to save you. And if you're not saved today, the only reason that is because you haven't responded to his salvation, not because he's unwilling. If that's you today and you want to open your heart to Jesus Christ, you want to receive his free gift of salvation, you want to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your heart so that you can be saved, you can be forgiven, you can have the promise and confidence of eternity with Jesus in heaven. If that's you, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you this morning? If that's anybody in here at all. Lord, I just pray this morning, God, that no matter where we're at, Lord, all these things that we've heard, the things that you've spoken into our hearts, maybe challenges that you've given us, ways that you've convicted us, things that you've encouraged us, maybe you've spoken fresh things to our hearts, God, that you don't want us to forget. Lord, help us to take all of these things, Lord, and to respond to your word by just worshiping you because you, Lord, are worthy. You're worthy, God. God, would we magnify you, Lord, with our voices, but Lord, also in the depths of our hearts. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you now. And it's your name we pray. Amen.